So look forward to that. So Mark 10, again, verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use that word now to build up your church in the most holy faith. Lord, that you would draw your people close to you, that you would touch our hearts. Lord, give us hearts like little children, that we might come to you willingly, humbly, expectantly. And Lord, as we do today, we pray that you would feed us through your word, nourish us and strengthen us. Lord, help us to know you better. May we hear your voice today and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. What about the children? That's a question that's often asked and often litigated in divorce cases. And Jesus' concern for the children and their care and their importance immediately follows his teaching about divorce, which we saw last week. I find that odd. I don't know if that was the plan, but Jesus knowing the heart of people, I think perhaps it is. The children are the one most often affected by divorce. In Jesus' day, women and children could be and often were abused and mistreated. They had no status or power, and thus they were easily and frequently abused and ignored. But back in chapter 9, just a few weeks ago, in verse 36-37, Jesus used a child to illustrate the issue of status in the kingdom of God. And the specific issue was raised of receiving such a child in Jesus' name. Here, the parents bring their children, and the disciples have the opportunity to receive them, but they reject them. They reflect the attitude of their society that children are the least important members of that society. They've already forgotten, apparently, Jesus' instruction, and they revert to the ways of the world. Now, in Luke's account, in Luke 18:15, he uses the Greek word brephos for these children. That word translated means babies. Makes it clear that these were probably infants. Mark uses a different word, paideon, which can also mean a very young child. But couple that with the fact that Jesus is said to take them in his arms, it's pretty clear that these are infants, very young children at the least. And the point is that they're helpless. They can't contribute one thing to the ongoing work that Jesus and the disciples are doing. You know, they're really the least important members of society. You know, we saw that back in chapter 9. But this time, the lesson, which causes the disciples some discomfort and embarrassment, I would say, is summed up in terms of not receiving children, but Jesus' admonition that such as these, people who have attitude and thought processes and openness like children, are the only ones who are going to enter into the kingdom of God. And that teaching is underscored here in this example by the contrast between the hardness of heart of the disciples and the tenderness of Jesus. The reaction of the disciples was rather characteristic of them, unfortunately, as we've seen. They did not want the master to be bothered by such unimportant creatures. They act like bouncers at the door of an exclusive club. If your name's not on the list, you're not getting in. They think this is their job for some reason. They rebuke the parents and try to block the children's access to Jesus. And these aspiring leaders want to be gatekeepers who determine not only, remember back to chapter 9, verse 38, they want to restrict who can use Jesus' name. You know, this man was casting out demons in Jesus' name. I said, no, you can't do that. We're the only people that can use Jesus' name. And now they want to be the ones who can determine who can have admission to see Jesus. Well, without excusing the disciples, we probably need to remember that in the ancient world, children really had no status. We could say they had no worth, really. The ancient world had no romantic notion about children. Children added nothing to the family's economy, at least for many, many years. They were an expense. They contributed nothing. They were a burden in a sense. And in the Greco-Roman world, one could literally leave your child, your little baby, out on the street or out in the field to perish from starvation or exposure. That was not against the law. It kind of is essentially what some people in our society are opting for. I remember that one of the former President Obama's advisors, health advisors, suggested that parents should have 1 year after the child's born to decide whether or not they really want that child. Same kind of mentality we saw back in the first century and before. But this kind of thought process really affects people's attitudes toward children. And I think you see it more and more in our society. But in the first century, there were some unscrupulous people who went around looking for these cast-out babies to raise them as gladiators or prostitutes or beggars. And they would often take these children and put out an eye or cut off a hand or a foot to enhance their value as beggars. This is the kind of world that was all around the disciples. And we really can't know the circumstances or the cultural conditioning that caused the disciples to, you know, shoo the children away. But we do know how Jesus reacted. He was indignant. He interceded on behalf of the children. The disciples have already forgotten what Jesus taught them just a few days or weeks before, back in chapter 9. But what we see here is very instructive. If you want to know what things were important to Jesus, all you have to do is look at the things that aroused his anger or his indignation. And Mark, probably more than the other gospel writers, doesn't hesitate to say that Jesus was angry. In general, when Jesus was angry or indignant, it was over a wrong done to people, over some blindness to the hardness of heart or indifference to human suffering, and also the needs of the people. When people's needs were ignored, Jesus was angry. He got upset several times. And here he's indignant because of the hardness of the heart of the disciples, which tried to keep children away from his blessing. You know? But think about this. The one thing Jesus never did, he never was indignant over personal attacks upon him. Throughout his ministry, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these who kept coming at him, the legal experts, the teachers of the law, he never was indignant about the attacks upon himself. In fact, remember when his trial came, and then they beat him within an inch of his life, and then they crucified him, he never opened his mouth in protest. In fact, the thing he said, the only thing he said about his tormentors was what? Father, forgive them. You know, we're very different than Jesus. What quickly arouses our anger is some injury done to us for some disrespect or some rejection or criticism. No matter how slight it is, it really gets a hair up on the back of our neck, doesn't it? Yet, we feel not the slightest indignation sometimes about evil that is done. Evil that's all around us. Evil that's done to millions. Yes, I'm talking about millions of unborn babies who are murdered. Since Jesus is talking about children here and about babies here, their cry reaches up to heaven, and we don't feel the least bit indignant about it most of the time. How can we tolerate such evil? How can the church, how can the followers of Jesus Christ tolerate this kind of evil? You know, we should be praying. We should be praying, Lord, give us a measure of the indignation of our Savior. You know, it's really easy for it to ask, for us to ask, how could the disciples, how could they be with Jesus continuously? How could they be getting instruction from Jesus like we saw here back in chapter 9, just a few days or weeks ago? How could they do that? How could they see and hear how Jesus cared about these people, these children, and still fail to act as he instructed them? Well, the answer is pretty easy, even if it's a little bit embarrassing. Just look in the mirror. Look at us. Look at the church. Look at what's going on all around us. But in a great contrast, over against the hardness of the disciples, and I dare say us, is set the tenderness of Jesus. He goes against the culture. He goes against society. He goes against practice. And he identifies with the powerless, with those who have no rights. He reaches out to the ones who are insignificant in the eyes of the world. He was angry with the disciples because he loved so deeply and tenderly the little ones and those who brought them to him. You know, the new community that Jesus brings into existence embraces and cherishes the powerless. Aren't we glad that is so? He embraces the little ones rather than dismissing them. You know, I'm not sure that's always the case in the church. The doctor, the lawyer, the executive are often more highly regarded than the common laborer. Go to a big church, excuse me, and try to find a plumber or a mechanic on the session or on the board of deacons. This example of Jesus should cause us to ask an important question. How do we regard and honor and treat those who are small and insignificant, not just children, but all that the culture ignores or dismisses? Jesus has a special regard for them. So should his followers. But not only does Jesus rebuke the disciples for trying to prevent these little ones from coming to him, he actually calls the children to himself, took them in his arms and blessed them. Now each mother or father brings their little ones to Jesus, and he takes the baby or the young child from him and holds them in his arms, blesses them, and hands them back to their parents. And then he takes the next one. He does the same. And he continues until every child there, every child that's been brought to him, has been blessed. You know, this must have been a very comforting and moving experience for the parents, and one they would remember and relate to their children. Don't you think when these children were old enough to understand, the parents would tell them about this? How they took them to Jesus. You can see parallels here, though some deny it, parallels between us bringing our children to baptism, to bringing them to Christ. And so when they're old enough to understand, we can explain to them what all that meant. But the contrast here between the actions of the disciples and Jesus could not be greater. So the true disciple, Jesus says, must become as a child to receive the kingdom, rather than act like a bouncer who wants to turn people away. Jesus' act of receiving and blessing these infants is relevant because of the words with which he accompanied it. Notice what he says there. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Those are pretty strong words. And these sayings of Jesus, some of your Bibles may have the words verily, verily, or truly, truly, or like here, I tell you the truth. But those sayings, and there's several, I think there's 12 or 14 in Mark. When Jesus says, I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, I say to you, these mark out particularly important pronouncements. And many of them convey promises or warnings about spiritual rewards and punishments. And here we see a warning about failing to enter the kingdom of God. And we saw back in chapter 9, there was a parallelism there between life, which we equate with eternal life, and the kingdom of God. So I think it's pretty safe to say here, we can conclude that in this usage of the term kingdom of God really is synonymous with eternal life. And here the kingdom is spoken of as, notice what he said, it's received and entered. Well, I think entering apparently relates to our eternal destiny. Receiving relates more to one's attitude and one's response to God's commands, to God's offer of salvation. It means that you're God's willing subject. You gladly and wholeheartedly receive Christ as Savior, and you embrace the values he instills through his word. We read in our Old Testament reading several times the importance God attached to, I'm giving you this promised land, and you need to follow my word. You need to do as I have commanded you. You know, it's really that reception of Christ and the values he instills in us. Jesus says that's the key to the entry hereafter. And the nature of the reception is spelled out by Jesus, receiving it like a child. Now, Jesus is not implying that children are sinless or pure or any of that stuff. He's not saying they're innocent. Every parent knows that the innocence of children is a myth. You know, they are born sinners, and we have proof of that as we try to raise them. But the qualities of the child that are needed are dependence and receptivity. Children are dependent. They look to the parent for all that they receive. They can't provide for themselves. They can't get food for themselves. In many cases, they can't even feed themselves. The parent provides all that. They have no sense of achieving these things on their own. If they're hungry, they have no sense of, I've got to go out and find food. They cry, and the parent comes and takes care of them. It's all a gift. It's all provided by a loving parent. So in essence, Jesus says, this must be the mind and spirit of one who receives the kingdom of God. We can't provide our own salvation. We can't provide our own redemption. God provides that. It's a gift. It's up to us to receive it as a child, dependent on God totally. And Jesus says, that's what you have to do. It sounds pretty simple, but in truth, it's so simple that it's difficult for most people. You can't receive the kingdom if there's pride, if there's self-righteousness in the mind and the heart. This admonition to be like a little child and its implications is one of the most challenging and perhaps disturbing things in the New Testament. Acquiring these childlike qualities is a very difficult thing. It requires repentance. It requires getting a new heart. It requires looking to God and Him alone, to Jesus Christ, His Son, and Him alone for salvation. Nothing of me in that. I'm totally 100% dependent on His grace and mercy and the completed work that He has done for all who believe. That's what I have to do. I'm dependent on that. And therefore, the only possible way to enter the kingdom is by accepting it readily and trustfully, as a child accepts it. You know, a child will take a gift impulsively, readily, without question. They're always eager to receive a gift of something. If it's a piece of candy, if it's, you know, just a spontaneous gift from a parent or grandparent, how many times do they refuse? They always take it. But adults who are offered the free gift of salvation often reject it. They question it. They react with skepticism. They react with doubt. They turn back from accepting the wondrous gift because they have within them a spirit that wants to say, look at me. Look at what I did. Look how much better I am than everyone else. That spirit's got to go. That sense of self-sufficiency and pride in oneself keep you from receiving the kingdom of God, will keep you from entering into eternal life. So the real question is, will you humble yourself like a little child and respond in faith to God's gracious offer of salvation? Or will you stand afar off with all your grown-up objections and grown-up doubts and grown-up skepticism? Be shut out of the kingdom. Be shut out of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us. We call you Father. We are your children. Lord, we indeed look to you, you alone, for salvation, for forgiveness of our sins as we fail so many times. We look to you to provide for us, and not just in this world. Lord, you have promised a kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, without sin, where we may behold your face, where we may sing to you praises eternally as we dwell in your presence, as the promise of Scripture is fulfilled, that you will be our God and we will be your people and we will dwell with you forever. Lord, help us. Give us the heart of a child to actually yearn for that, to look for that, to rejoice in your goodness to us. Lord, restore to us the joy of our salvation, we pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to introduce others, to show others, those who perhaps are too grown up in their expectations to actually believe. Lord, help us to share with them the simplicity, the beauty of the gospel. Lord, pray that you would use us as your church and your people as we hold out the truth to them. Lord, may it all be for your glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ's name, for our sake. Amen.